Good evening. My name is John Madendorp. I'm glad to be with you tonight. It's a pleasure to be able to spend some time with you on the campus and get to know you as a student body. And you know, when you stand up here as bachelor number three, as I describe myself down in the prayer room, there's a certain sense that you're on trial. So I'm going to try to get past that and past the jury of my peers here and try to bring you a message from the Lord tonight. Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, our souls cry out. Lord, your word says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And we know that you're here tonight, Lord, that you bend to your creation, that you're tender toward the hearts of your creatures. We're here, Lord, tonight as your children. We look to you as a father. And Lord, we long to know you. We pray that you will be revealed in your word tonight. We pray that as we search, Lord God, that you will allow us to see you, that you'll speak to hearts here in this place, to those who are open to you, who seek you with all their life. And I pray, Lord God, that as we leave this place, we will never be the same, as the song says. We will never be the same. That we will walk out of here transformed. That transformation will make a difference in the way that this world works. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. I'm going to share with you a passage from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 25, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter just to give you a little bit of context to what I'm going to speak about tonight. But my passage or my message tonight is going to be based on verse 33. I'm going to read from verse 25 through verse 34, the end of the chapter. If you're using the Bibles that are provided for you, I think it's on page 787. Is that right? Okay. We're on the same page, as they say. Come on, I've been working on that joke all afternoon. All right, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, and it says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's troubles is enough for today." This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk to you tonight about the emerging kingdom. I think the term the kingdom of God is something that many of us have grown up with, and I think, as is often common in Christian circles, we hear words so often that they tend to lose their content over time, and we tend to forget what the impact of these words were, first of all in their original context, but then also for us today. These words tend to lose their power, not because the concepts behind them have lost their power, but because we've lost a notion of what those concepts mean. So tonight I want to talk to you from my heart, based on my experiences in the Word of God, what it means to understand this emerging kingdom called the Kingdom of God. Back in the 16th century, out of the jungles of Colombia, there were whispers of a golden city. And these whispers turned into rumors, and these rumors turned into legend. And out of that came the notion of this kingdom called El Dorado, the Golden Kingdom. Explorers from Spain and Portugal and other parts of the earth risked their lives in order to discover this kingdom of gold, of which they had a vision, of which they had heard. These rumors coming out of the jungle and wafting into the halls of Spanish palaces. And they pursued it with everything that they had. They wanted to find this lost kingdom. Well, in fact, they did find kingdoms, and they did even find kingdoms of gold among the Incas of Peru. But it wasn't long before the gilded kingdoms that they discovered were tarnished with the blood of innocents. Entire peoples were slaughtered, and although they had captured the gold that they so desired, the beauty had disappeared. And so it is with human utopias. Man has been striving for utopia ever since the beginning of history, moving from paradise to Atlantis, to El Dorado, to Shangri-La, you name your utopia. The human heart longs for that place where people live in perfect harmony. They've got this notion of it, this concept of it that draws them forward, that keeps them seeking. And it's not just discoverers and explorers that long for that utopia. It's also each one of us. In fact, each one of us is here tonight because we're longing for some form of utopia. There's something deep in our hearts that we know is still out there, something that we still want to experience, that we want to explore. We often get distracted from it. We often get sidetracked into activities and into things. We have this hope that perhaps we'll find what we're looking for in those things. But in the end, all of them tend to disappoint. All of them tend to finally leave us longing for more. And we keep searching. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that is, in fact, the case. What we're looking for is really beyond our fallen human experience. It's something that lies beyond what we can reach as human beings. And so we're driven to seek a solution outside of ourselves, and it's about that solution that I want to talk tonight. Augustine said once, "My heart is restless until it rests in you." And that's really the solution to this search for a utopia. It resides in the person of Jesus Christ. In this passage that we read for tonight, Jesus Christ is presenting his message to the people of Israel. If you look back in chapter 4, he has just begun his ministry. He began by declaring that the kingdom of heaven was near, and he called on the people to repent. But it's that notion of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus employed, which drew on the utopian hopes of the Israelite people as well, didn't it? For a first century Jew to hear that term, kingdom of heaven, they understood that that represented an entity that they had heard about. It resonated through the chapters of the Old Testament. They knew that there was a place ahead of them, this place that was called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as it is here in Matthew, that place where righteousness and justice would be restored. They remembered those passages from Amos chapter 5, verse 24, calling on justice to roll down like a river, righteousness like an ever-rolling stream. This was what they longed for. They heard the words of Isaiah 32:1, where he says, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice," and they longed to be in that place. For many years now, they had suffered under Roman oppression. Their identity as Israelites were retained, but they were subordinated to this other power, and they longed to be rid of it. They longed to see that king of righteousness who would come. They were ruled by a cruel king who they really didn't identify as one of their own. He was an Idumean, an Edomite, a descendant of Saul, or excuse me, of Esau, and they didn't see him as a legitimate king of Israel. They longed for that king of righteousness. And that concept developed through the intertestamentary period in the scrolls of Qumran. We hear echoes of the teacher of righteousness, that one who would come, that would tell the people of Israel how to live. And also in 2 Baruch, we get this picture of this coming kingdom where the resurrected saints would be able to walk together with living Israelites, and that kingdom would be reestablished under that Davidic Messiah. And so Jesus purposely draws on this utopian hope. He talks repeatedly about the kingdom of heaven here in the Gospel of Matthew. And the passage that we're dealing with tonight talks about it as well. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I want to unpack that a little bit tonight, about what it means to seek the kingdom of heaven. I want to start by saying it's probably not what you think. I want you to think a little bit about what you conceive of when you hear that term kingdom of heaven. What occurs to you? Well, for a lot of us, it refers to that kingdom that's coming at the end of time. It's that establishment of the reign of God in the new creation. That will be the kingdom of heaven. For others, it's a place, perhaps heaven itself. It's out there somewhere, some place that we'll be transported to at the point of our death, perhaps, or maybe that we'll have to wait for until the end of time. But it's something out there. It's not something nearby. But Jesus disabuses us of that notion when he says the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's close by. It's not someplace far away that you have to go to. It's not beyond this world that you have to be transported. In fact, it's accessible to you right now. This is what Jesus is saying in these passages. He says you can enter the kingdom of heaven. When he tells us to seek the kingdom of heaven, of course, the assumption is that that kingdom is to be sought. It's there. It's something that's available to us, something that we should be able to enter into and to participate in. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about some distant reality. And that's the first thing that I want you to take away tonight. It's not a distant reality. The kingdom of heaven is right here, and it's right now. The worship leader tonight read a passage from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where it says that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, what Jesus is saying in this passage, and what Paul echoes in that passage that we read tonight, is the fact that we are already members of the kingdom of God. That this is already a reality in which we, as his children, participate. So when Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of heaven, he's not saying pursue this distant entity. He's saying enter right now. You can come in. He's saying to the people of Israel and to us as his people today, it's here. It's available to you if you will seek it. If you seek it, you will find it because it is not far away. Over the years, I've come to think of heaven and the kingdom of heaven as not so much a space as it is a dimension. There's some passages in the New Testament that I find really startling. Some of you might be familiar with Romans chapter 8. Have you read that passage before? There's some really interesting things that Paul says in that passage. He says that the entire creation groans as one to see the revelation of the sons of God. Now, it occurs to me that the creation wouldn't grow. I mean, it wouldn't groan if the revelation of the sons of God meant its disappearance. And that's precisely the point. What Paul is saying is that the entire creation participates in the revelation of the sons of God, and that the entire creation will share in the liberty, in that same passage, of the sons of God. What that means is that the kingdom of heaven is at work already now in this creation. In fact, it's ready at work in your heart. In that passage, in Romans chapter 8, Paul draws a parallel between what's happening in the Christian. He says, we're going through these birth pangs as believers. We're being birthed into the kingdom of God. And at the same time, the creation is going through birth pangs as it's being birthed into the reality of that kingdom. And so that kingdom is part of what we experience right here and now, but it's in a dimension that requires a secret entrance, so to speak. It's not available to just anyone, because in order to get into that kingdom, it requires that you enter through what Jesus describes as a narrow gate. You have to find that point of access in order to enter into that dimension and in order to live within that dimension that's called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in this passage, seek that entrance. Seek that entrance, because it's not a political entity, it's not a geographical place, it's not an end times utopia, it's something that's available to you right here and now. And then he goes on and he says, he attaches to that concept of the kingdom of God the words "and his righteousness" or "its righteousness" as it's sometimes translated. What he's doing is he's explaining what that kingdom is about. These are not two separate concepts. You seek the kingdom over here, and then over here you seek righteousness. Now, what he's saying is that this kingdom consists of righteousness, that its definition is righteousness. Now, I want you to do a second mental exercise, because here's another place where I think we need to clarify some things. What do you think of when you think of righteousness? What do you conceive of? Now, you've heard the term self-righteous. That's a negative connotation. We don't speak much about righteousness. We don't go up to people and say, "Hey, how's your righteousness doing?" I mean, sometimes you'll get, "Oh, that's righteous." But that's different. Usually by righteousness, we have this concept of moral conduct. And it's come to have this notion of this static moral quality that we can acquire if we just act in the right way. And so we guard our P's and Q's. We make this effort to live by the rules so that we can be personally righteous. And I think that does a grave injustice to the biblical concept of righteousness. Because in the Bible, and this is something that I hope that you carry with you tonight. In the Bible, there's not two separate words for righteousness and justice. I know that there are translators who translate righteousness and justice, but in the Old Testament, in those places where it translates those two terms, it talks about righteousness and judgments. The word for justice there is judgments. And what that means is that over here, there's this way in which we live together as the people of God, and then when that gets out of whack, then there are judgments that are applied to rectify what has been distorted. And that's what the Bible, in these translations, calls justice. But it really doesn't capture the notion, because the biblical word for righteousness is actually the same word for justice. And what it means is that righteousness is not a personal quality, it's a relational quality. Righteousness is not found in my personal conduct, but it's found in my relationship with the things around me. That begins with my relationship with God. I'm righteous when my relationship with God is right, but it gets extended to my relationship to the people around me. When God sums up, or when Jesus Christ sums up the law and the prophets, what two things does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets reside. But I want you to note something about that. Both of those commands are relational, aren't they? God doesn't say, there's two great commands. Number one, mind your P's. Number two, mind your Q's. God says, if you want to be righteous, you need to be in right relationship. And if you look at the law in the Old Testament, the entire law of the Old Testament was devoted to that notion of relationship. Every law that was executed by God was intended to direct relationships within the people of God. What God is saying is, these are the ways that you maintain your relationship with me as the living God. This is the way I desire you to interact with me. And you think, well, who would do such a thing? Well, you need those kinds of regulations in a relationship, don't you? You have them in your relationships every day. You know what bothers your friend, and you try to avoid those things. God is saying, these are the kinds of things that bother me. And if we're going to be in a relationship, I need you not to do these things, okay? I know some of you have girlfriends and boyfriends, and some of you have wives and husbands. If you're in a relationship, you understand that, right? If you continually do things that provoke your girlfriend, she'll be going with someone else to homecoming next year. I can guarantee you. Relationships require that there be some means of regulating that relationship. Now, we usually do it in unwritten ways, don't we? We don't sit down and write down a list of rules and say, okay, honey, here's my 10 commandments. If you want to get along with me, you better do these 10 things. But what God is saying to us is, these are the things that keep me in relationship with you. And righteousness consists then of maintaining that relationship. And then he has a whole list of other rules in the Old Testament, but each one of those are intended to regulate relationships, relationships with other people. He says, if you want to live in a righteous relationship with your neighbor, then these are the kinds of things you should do, and these are the kinds of things you shouldn't do. And the same is true with the creation. We forget about that whole body of law, don't we? But God says, you have a responsibility to live in relationship with the creation which I've entrusted to you. And so each one of those relationships is regulated by God by certain, what I would describe as guidelines. God's not an ogre who's looking to dictate rules to you. God is love, the Bible says. And when you think about that, in concept, love itself is a relational term, isn't it? If God is love, he's a relational being. Because you can't have love unless there's an object of your love. I suppose you could love yourself, but that's really not the sense that's intended in the Scriptures. What it means is that God is relational in his very self, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the nature of God. He's a triune being. He lives in relationship from eternity. And then when he creates us in his image, he extends that to us as his children. And that means, and I've shared this with some of the groups that I've talked with over the past couple of days, if you want to be fully human, you have to live in relationship. In fact, you can't be human unless you're in relationship. Women get this quicker than men do. So men, just go like this. Okay, good. We're getting it. The fact of the matter is that what the Bible's teaching me and what it means to be created in the image of God is that I cannot be human by myself. I can't find out what it means to be human until I live into you as my brother and into you as my sister. When I live in that relationship, that's when I discover what it means to be human. That's when my humanity comes to its full flower. And when Jesus talks about this kingdom and its righteousness, what he's saying is, you find that utopia when you live in right relationships with each other. It's not a geographical place. It's not a gilded city. It has nothing to do with the gold that you'll find, even though they say that the streets are paved with gold. It's really not about that. What it's about is the relationships that suddenly fall into line. And when those relationships fall into line, out of that relationship emerges a thing called the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, you're going to hear about people talking about the Messiah being over here or being over there, being out in the desert or in the city. He says, don't go. He says, don't go. Because the kingdom of God is among you. Or in another translation, it says within you. But I think that violates the sense of it. The kingdom of God is among you. In other words, the kingdom of God is built in the relationships that we have with one another as the people of God. And when we live within those relationships righteously, when we fulfill what it means to be in a right relationship with one another, that is where the kingdom of God emerges. That's where the reality and the power of that kingdom emerges. I worked as a missionary in the Dominican Republic for 10 years. In the early part of my tenure, I was a leadership trainer for Haitian pastors. Now, the Haitians in the Dominican Republic are the most oppressed group. You've heard that perhaps the Haitians are the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. It's really not a state. It's a chaotic conglomeration of warlords in Haiti right now. It's a failing state. And out of that come these economic migrants. Now, the economic migrants who come out of Haiti into the Dominican Republic are the poorest of the poor, because not only are they Haitians, so they start from the lowest starting point, but they're dispossessed Haitians. That is, Haitians who don't have land of their own in their country of origin, in order to support themselves, seek economic support from the cane, the sugar cane industry in the Dominican Republic. And among them, we see the worst forms of human abuse and human degradation. First of all, there's a very oppressive state system in the Dominican Republic which enslaves them, which turns them into virtual slaves. Things have improved over the years, but still, they receive the most minimum of wages. And they live in communities that are dominated by a religion called voodoo. They practice voodoo in their communities. And you come into these communities and you can just see the fear. You can just see the spiritual oppression. You can sense it in the air. It's all around you. And you see it in the faces of the people as well, this hopelessness and despair. And into these villages, we would come with the gospel. And I always struggled as a missionary with what it meant to come into these villages and what it meant to try to bring the notion of the kingdom of God into a place like this. I mean, am I really helping these people? Am I doing them any good by coming in there and simply stating that Jesus Christ is Lord, your sins are forgiven? And they go away and say, great. Where am I going to get supper? It caused a crisis of conscience in me. But there was something that occurred, a moment of clarity in my work in the Dominican Republic that I described for one of the groups in the last couple of days. They have a thing called the Fiesta de Cosecha, which is a harvest festival. And they would do these in these little churches in the middle of these cane fields. And they would invite neighboring churches to come. And I arrived there early, and we were sitting in the church. People were quiet. No one was really talking. We were just kind of waiting for the other churches to arrive. And then as I was sitting there, I could hear the churches that were coming from a distance, walking through the cane fields, singing. You could hear the music, you know, being wafted by the wind through the cane. And they came together, and one group would arrive, and then another, and then another, and within an hour, it was just a vibrant place. It was filled with people. People standing outside, they were cooking food, they were worshiping inside, and they began an auction. And people brought what they had. They had chickens, they brought, you know, vegetables, they brought yuca, and they would have this auction of all these things. And out of this deeply impoverished Haitian community, in that one night, they raised over $2,000. And in that moment of clarity, I said, this is the kingdom of God. This is why it makes a difference. This is how people and nations are transformed. It's when that inward grown self is freed from the spirit of selfishness and given the ability to live for others. And when communities come together in that way, they are able to do things that I consider miraculous. I don't know if God multiplied the money in that basket, but he certainly brought together a miraculous harvest that night because the Spirit of God was in that place. This is how the power of the kingdom of God emerges, and it's a power that is available to us as the community of Christ as well. When we live in righteous relationships with one another and in righteous relationships with God, when we're not satisfied simply to live among ourselves in righteous relationship, but understand our obligation to our brother and our sister in Jesus Christ around the world, and even to those who don't profess the name of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is required of us in our relationship with them, it is there that the kingdom of God gets revealed. If you have a notion of a utopia, I hope this is it. I hope that this is what you desire, that this is for what your heart longs. I don't know about you, and I don't know how much you've traveled, but once you get out the United States, get out of the United States and into some of these developing countries, you see things that you know are not right. You understand that things have to change. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that is what describes the people of God. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We hunger and thirst to see those relationships made right in the world. You're at a stage in your life where hopefully you haven't lost your idealism yet. And if Calvin does its job right, I hope that you'll reach my age, which we won't mention, and not have lost that sense of zeal for what is right. I hope that you carry it with you as you seek first the kingdom of God. And that's the second notion that I want you to go with tonight. The kingdom of God should be sought first, Jesus says. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. How many of you are seeking first the kingdom of God in your life? Yeah, okay. That's what I thought. That's about where I am too. It's hard to understand how to put the kingdom of God first. What does that mean? Does it mean I go to church more? Does it mean I do my devotions in the morning and in the evening? Does it mean I memorize more scripture? No, that's not what it means. What it means is that you seek the kingdom of God right where you are as the foundation for everything that you do. That means wherever you are, you seek right relationships around you. You become an agent of righteousness in the very context in which you find yourself. Now look at the person next to you. Just go ahead and look at them. Turn around. Look at them. Come on, in the eye. This is how righteousness begins. This is how the kingdom of God gets established. It means that you begin to live for the other person. You begin as a follower of Jesus Christ to put their interest above your own interest, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. You begin to seek their good rather than your own. And the surprising thing is that when you do that, when you lay that as the foundation of your life, when you make that your first obligation in whatever context you find yourself, God will use you as an agent of transformation right in that place. You become a kingdom agent right there. So whether you go into your job, or whether you go into your home, or into your neighborhood, or your place of recreation, you are a kingdom bringer. You are an agent of the kingdom. And you step into that place and bring righteousness. You enter in and you enter into right relationships with the people that you find there or with the creation that's around you. That's what it means to be an agent of the kingdom of God, and that's what it means to live first for the kingdom of God. You seek righteousness in your relationships, in everything that you do, and as you do, you become a source of transforming power. It doesn't matter if you're a homemaker. You bring the righteousness of the kingdom of God into your home, in your relationships with your spouse, with your children, with the neighbors around you. You live into the kingdom right there. It doesn't matter if you're a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You bring righteousness into that office. Last summer, we went to a leadership conference, and Brad Anderson spoke there. Brad Anderson is the CEO of Best Buy, and he brought it from this very small single-store company to a Fortune 500 company. And they asked him, you know, how do you understand your role as a leader of this company? And Brad Anderson said, I view myself as a servant. Really? Is that how you get to the top? Well, in fact, it is. Because when you act as a servant, even in those contexts, God prospers what you do. God works through you. And you see, this is the key to living as humans. When you live in that way, no matter what your context is, God uses that. It transforms your circumstances. So whether you're in the wealthiest neighborhood in Grand Rapids or whether you're in the cane-cutting bates of the Dominican Republic, the power of that relationship, that righteous relationship, transforms. It transforms communities first, or individuals first, and then it transforms communities through them. And so when you seek first the kingdom of God, and this brings me to my third and final point, for those of you who are counting, when you seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things are added to you. You know, we seek this illusory happiness, and we seek this illusory security. If you have a 401k, which none of you do at this point in your life, maybe some of the older folks here do. If you have a 401k, you've learned what it means to be insecure in this economic environment over the past year. Because the fact of the matter is, no one can predict where the economy is going to go. But what Jesus is saying is that when you seek first the kingdom of God, all needs are met. I want you to imagine for a moment living in a world where every person was concerned first about the needs of those around them. Everyone in that world was concerned first about the needs of the people around them. Would there be any want? Would anyone lack? No. No one would lack, would they? Would anyone be ignored? No, no. Everyone would be cared for. Would anyone not be supported? No, everyone would be supported. Well, that description is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of heaven. And that is where we are going. I never understand how people who are unable to live in relationship here think that they're going to be able to live in relationship in heaven. What do they think? That something's going to happen? That somehow God's just going to wipe all that out and say, okay, we're just going to destroy your personality and that curmudgeonliness, we're just going to take that all away, and presto, change-o, you're different. Well, that's not the point. That's not what God is trying to do. What he's trying to do is make you a kingdom citizen now so that when he comes again, you simply walk in as a transformed creature, now freed from that nagging temptation that follows you everywhere where you go and that weakness of the flesh that causes you sometimes to fall. But if you can't get relationships right here, what makes you think you're going to get them right in heaven? And that's really the point. I shared with a group this afternoon the passage from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, where Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. Sometimes in churches, I like to play a trick on them. Before I begin preaching a message, I'll ask them, how many of you are here because you want to be saved? Well, usually in a church, you get about 100% participation in that one, right? Everybody wants to be saved. And then I read for them this text from Matthew chapter 16. Anyone who wants to save themselves will lose themselves, but whoever loses himself will find himself. And I say, what do you think Jesus meant by this? Are we not to seek salvation? Well, the point of it is that you can't find salvation in self-preservation. If your goal in life is to rescue yourself from the fires of hell and let everybody else burn, then you'll never find salvation because you can't find salvation there. Jesus is saying the only way you find salvation is when you lose yourself. When you give yourself away, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 22 that whoever wants to be greatest among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become the slave of all. because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And therein lies that narrow gate. That is that very narrow passage through which any human being must pass before they can enter into that glorious and wonderful world of the kingdom of God. When you find that entrance, what it means to live not for yourself, but to live for others, to live in relationship, in righteous relationships with the people around you and with the God above you and with the creation beneath you, then you will enter into that kingdom and you'll experience all of its glory. Tonight, as we close, I hope that you will find that reward. The reward of the kingdom, I've found it, but not in the places I looked for it. It's not in my security. It's not in my getting the job I want. It's not in me being in a place where I feel fulfilled. It's in those surprising moments. For example, kneeling in front of a Haitian church during a foot washing and washing the gnarled feet of a Haitian cane cutter. I've never experienced such grace as in that moment. Now, if I were to try to convince you that that's the place you need to look, you'd probably think, no way. But it's when you learn to live outside of yourself, it's when you learn to seek your humanity in the other, that you find out who you really are. That's when who you, as a human being, were created to be comes to full flower. And that's where you experience the fullness of the kingdom of God. So I encourage you tonight to seek first the kingdom of God. You don't have to go to distant lands to do it. You don't have to go into challenging situations. It's a practice of the heart that begins right here and right now. It means walking out of this place and saying, I'm going to put my relationships in order. I'm going to live righteously in my relationships. I'm going to start setting myself aside and putting the needs of others first. And if everybody here on this campus does that, I can guarantee you this will be a transformed community. People will talk about it. Because they will see in this place the glory of God. The glory of that kingdom will be revealed in our midst, here in this community. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Will you pray with me? Father God, sometimes we're better at traveling over land and sea to find you than we are at discovering you and the person next to us. Lord, I pray that you will give us the vision to see your kingdom, to make it first, and to pursue it with everything that we have. Lord, may we discover that treasure in a field that you described, that treasure that is so valuable that we are willing to surrender everything, to sell all that we have in order to acquire it. Lord, help us to catch a glimpse of that kingdom through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.